Well, good evening. It is good to see each and every one out tonight. Thankful that I can be here with you all, and I can say that you all have made me feel at home. You all have made me feel like I'm a part of a family here, which shouldn't come as a surprise, because what are we? We're a family. And so I am thankful to be able to get to know you more, to be able to spend time with you. Everyone here has been so kind. Everyone has been so hospitable, both to myself and to my family, which unfortunately they are not able to be here tonight, nor will they be here tomorrow night. But I'm thankful they were able to be here and meet you all as well. But again, thankful that you all have taken time out of your day to come here on a weekday evening to open up God's Word and to continue our study through the parables of Jesus. Several years ago, my wife and I were traveling from Lexington to St. Louis to visit her parents. And as we crossed over into Indiana, we decided that we would stop and eat at a Culver's. We walked in and we were seated at the table. And I can't even remember if we ordered or were waiting for our food. But all I remember is this: my wife looking down and looking terrified. She looked at her ring and the diamond was gone. And I was like, oh no, this is not good. And she's panicking. We're wondering where it could have gone. And so forget about food. We're on a mission. We're out looking in the vehicle, looking and wondering if it's in the car. Did it fall in the floorboard? Is it in the seat somewhere? We couldn't find it there, so she goes back inside and she starts looking all over the restaurant, everywhere she can look, retracing her steps. I'm out in the parking lot, looking in the parking lot, thinking maybe this thing fell out between the car and there. We didn't even know if it was in Indiana. It could have been anywhere. We were just hoping. We searched, and we searched, and we searched. And we came up empty-handed. And so we just came to the conclusion that it was gone. And we just kind of gathered ourselves and sat back down at the table. We began to eat. And it was a few moments later that a lady walked up to us. And she said, "Excuse me, you all were looking for something, right?" "Yeah." "Was it this?" And sure enough, it was that diamond. Her little daughter had found that diamond in the bathroom by the stall and came and returned it to us. Boy, that diamond means something to us. I mean, that's a symbol of our commitment to each other. There's so much sentimental value in that. And because that diamond was found, what did we do? We rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced. In fact, years later, what story do we still tell? That story. Why? Because we're still rejoicing. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells some similar stories of things that are of value that were lost. But his stories have a greater meaning, a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning, as all of his parables do. And so what I want to do tonight is read a couple of the parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 15. There are actually three of them presented. They all come in the same context as a unit. But tonight we're just going to look at the first two. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. So if you do have your Bibles, I would encourage you, Luke chapter 15, here in just a moment, we're going to begin in verse 1. What I want to do, again, is read these parables, and I want to find that one main point. Remember, when we're looking at the parables, we're really looking for the one message Jesus wants us to take away. And after we find that, we're going to open it up and look at some more lessons and applications that we can make from these particular parables. Again, let's begin in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, because that will allow us to understand the setting of these particular parables. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." So if we were to go back to chapter 14, what we would learn is that Jesus had been teaching about the true cost of discipleship, and he was teaching those truths to, you guessed it, great crowds. We've been talking about great crowds that followed Jesus all week. And it's in verse 35 of Luke chapter 14 that Jesus makes this statement, a statement we have again heard before. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, make sure that you are paying attention to what it is that is being said. And so it's potentially upon hearing those words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near. Maybe they heard that and they said, okay, well, what do we really need to understand, or we want to know more? And so here in chapter 15, verse 1, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. Present, listening. And it's these tax collectors and sinners who were very much a notable audience. We mentioned earlier that tax collectors were looked down upon. Again, these were Jews who were working for the Roman Empire. How could you? They were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as people who took advantage of others. There was no standard in how they collected the taxes. As long as Rome got what Rome was supposed to get, well, boy, they just took whatever else they wanted on top of that. And so they were viewed unfavorably by the general public. And then you've got sinners. We might think of them as people who were known in the community as being brawlers or prostitutes or drunkards or thieves. These are those who were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. But we also see in verse 2 that there were Pharisees and scribes who were present. They saw the tax collectors and sinners drawing near, and it says that they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, these are the people who were looked at as the spiritual examples, the ones who were to be emulated in terms of morality. But Jesus regularly calls them out for their hypocrisy. Jesus says that they're full of dead men's bones. In fact, here, as these Pharisees see the tax collectors and sinners drawing near, they grumble. And a person grumbles for many reasons. They get frustrated, maybe. And maybe that person then grumbles to themselves, and they just say something under their breath, and somebody close by hears, and they're like, what did you say? They're like, nothing. Leave me alone. Or maybe a person grumbles intentionally to someone else because they want that person to empathize with them. Or maybe they want to seek affirmation for why it is they are upset about something. The truth is, we are tempted to grumble when things don't go our way. We're tempted to grumble when we see things that we don't like, or we hear something that we don't like. Well, these Pharisees and scribes saw something they didn't like. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was welcoming tax collectors and sinners. But this is what Jesus did. This was not unusual. Again, remember when he called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of the 12? In that setting, Matthew actually ended up hosting Jesus and others in his house. In fact, those others included tax collectors. And the Pharisees in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, where the calling of Matthew takes place, it says that the Pharisees and their scribes did what? They grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gave the answer in the next verse. Because in verse 31 of Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or maybe you remember in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus entered Jericho, and again, there were great crowds who were gathering to see Jesus, to be around Jesus. And one of those individuals was a tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus, but there were so many people, and he being a smaller man, decided that he was going to climb up into a tree.
so that he could see Jesus pass by. And in verse 5 of Luke chapter 19, it says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." The house of a tax collector. And when the people saw it, what did they do? They grumbled. They said, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And why did they grumble? Because they didn't understand what Jesus' purpose was. They didn't know why he was there, why he would do that. How can somebody like Jesus, somebody who is supposed to be an example of morality, associate with tax collectors and sinners? Well, again, in the text, Jesus reveals to us why. Because in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is interacting with Zacchaeus, we see this take place in verse 8. Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's why Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. And so what we see in Luke chapter 15, Jesus seeking these tax collectors and sinners, allowing them to draw closer to him, this isn't surprising, it's par for the course. No. And when the Pharisees and scribes see it, they grumble. But as we've said again multiple times this week, Jesus is the master teacher. And just as we pointed out yesterday, Jesus can hear a simple statement, he can seize it, and he can use it as an opportunity to teach. Well, here, he knows the grumbling of the Pharisees, and he takes that as a launch pad to teach. And to teach through parables. And again, these parables that we're about to read, they highlight very clearly the misguided thinking of these Pharisees and scribes. And they simultaneously teach us just how valuable a soul is in the eyes of God. And so let's begin to read the parables that Jesus taught, beginning in verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" We'll stop there for just a second. Here Jesus tells, again, a story that those in his audience likely could have easily related to. Whether they themselves had experience with sheep or their relatives did, they likely could have easily related to this. And Jesus describes a shepherd who had a sheep that went missing. This is something that wasn't probably that uncommon. In fact, this is something that probably happened often. So often that Scripture actually uses the idea of lost sheep to communicate very profound spiritual truths. For example, Psalm 119, verse 176. The psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Or who can forget Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6? "All we like sheep have gone astray." Even when Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 12, when he says, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Why does Jesus even use that example? Because it was probably a common experience. Sheep wander off. Sheep go missing. They get lost. And so Jesus even says in this parable, "What man of you, if this happens, wouldn't do this?" Again, you know you would. But we read this and we think it's just one sheep, one out of 100. But this sheep was still valuable. You see, this sheep was a part of this shepherd's livelihood. The wool from that sheep would go to put food on that shepherd's table, provide food for that shepherd's family. But even more than that, more than just the livelihood aspect, I would say the shepherd genuinely cared for the sheep. I think all of us who maybe have animals understand this. We care for the animals that are under our care. And again, this isn't an abnormal thing. Remember the story that Nathan told David about the rich man and the poor man? The poor man had what? A little ewe lamb. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, it says that this man brought up this lamb. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Again, just an example that shows people care about their animals. And I would say this shepherd cared about his sheep. And so he went searching for the sheep. And you can imagine that potentially took a lot of effort. It may have taken quite a bit of time. He may have had to traverse quite a distance. Who knows what the terrain was like that he had to go across, what the weather was, what time of day. But he was willing to search for this sheep, his lost sheep, because he saw it as valuable. And he found it. Jesus says in verse 5 of our text that when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." You can almost imagine the shepherd turning the corner, and lo and behold, he sees his lost sheep out in the distance, and you can just feel the sense of relief that comes across his body. And he goes and he gets the sheep and he puts it over his shoulders and he makes his way home. He's happy about it. He calls others together. They rejoice collectively. It's a scene that we can imagine. But there is a lesson. And Jesus clearly presents the lesson in verse 7. He says, "Just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now remember who it is he's talking to. He is talking to Pharisees and scribes, people who cannot understand why it is he is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus goes even further. And to re-emphasize his point, and to help make sure these Pharisees and scribes understand what is being said, he tells another parable, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Here's a woman with 10 coins. She loses one of them. Many say that this is a denarius, a coin that would be equal to a day's wage. I think we understand that if a day's wage went missing, we would want to find it. You know, even though it's just a small fraction of what one might make in a year, it's still important. It's still valuable. That's money that goes to pay the bills, to pay for groceries, to put gas in the car. Others have said maybe this coin was one of 10 that was a part of a necklace that a bride would receive at her wedding. And so it had sentimental value. Maybe like a diamond in a wedding ring. But regardless, whether this was a denarius, whether this was a coin that came from a necklace, the coin was valuable. And so she went searching throughout the house to find this coin. And again, Jesus says, which one of you wouldn't do this? Notice he begins, "Or what woman? Or what woman wouldn't do this if she lost the coin?" This is something we would all do. Right? If you lost a wedding ring, you'd go searching. If we lost a cherished heirloom or a picture that we cared deeply about or any sum of money, we'd be checking the car, we'd be checking the couch cushions, we'd be checking the trash can if we needed to. Because we recognize that something valuable has been lost. That's what this woman recognized. And so what does the text say? It says that she searched diligently. She was focused on it until she found it. And in verse 9, Jesus says, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, just as the shepherd called together his friends, this woman calls together her friends and her neighbors, and they rejoice over the fact that this valuable coin has been found. Again, remember who this audience that Jesus is speaking to is. People who aren't connecting why Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. You can almost imagine him telling these parables and then looking at them and non-verbally saying, like, do you get it? Do you see why it is that I am hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? It's because they're the lost sheep. They're the lost coin. They're the souls that are valuable. And Jesus says, when even one of these lost sheep or lost coins, these lost souls, are redeemed, there is reason to rejoice. Not just on earth, but in heaven. So what do we learn from these parables? Every soul is valuable in the eyes of God. Every one of them. And this is something we're going to come back to as we continue to work through some of the other lessons and applications that I want to make for the remainder of our time. So what other lessons can we learn? Well, when we look at this parable, we can learn that our God truly is a seeking God. And when I say seeking, I mean he's seeking us. God cares about his creation. I love Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist there says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We go out at night and we look up at the sky and we see the stars, we see the moon, or maybe during the day we recognize the sun. And quite frankly, if we take the time, we will be in awe of those. In fact, we know more scientifically about the scale, the sheer magnitude of the stars and the moon and the sun than the ancients did. And so we stand in awe. They stood in awe because they recognized those were phenomenal things. And the psalmist says, you know, look at all this. And yet you care about me. You care about frail little me. Yes, he does. Because out of all of the creation, humanity is unique. Humanity is distinct. They're set apart. Because humanity is the one portion of creation that was made in the image of God, has the capacity to reflect the character of God to the world. God cares about his creation. And for those who are his, who strive to serve him, he's searching to strengthen us. Did you know that? He's seeking us out to lift us up. I love 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. What a beautiful passage. In other words, God is looking to support, to bolster, to strengthen those who desire to follow him. But you know, God is also seeking and searching to rescue those who have maybe fallen away, or maybe those who have never come to him at all. He's searching just like that woman searched for the lost coin, or just like the shepherd searched for his lost sheep. In fact, the image of God as shepherd is beautifully shown to us in Ezekiel chapter 34. A chapter in which Israel's shepherds are being reprimanded. But God says that he will be the perfect shepherd of his people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 15, this is what is said. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, the great manifestation of this is seen in Jesus Christ. Again, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save sheep. Jesus himself says about himself in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God is actively seeking and searching for receptive hearts that can be brought into the fold of God. But there's something else that I want to draw to our attention, and that is we, as Christians, are instruments in God's seeking process. So if we serve a God who seeks and who desires that lost souls be found, then we as his followers should have the same mentality about us. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Imitate God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ, the good shepherd. And what does God do? God seeks people. May we imitate that. And I think we recognize that God seeks people through his word. Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as God's ambassadors, what should we be doing? Pointing people to that which generates faith. Pointing them to the word. This is what Jesus did. He pointed people to the truth about himself, about the Father. He spoke words of truth. And we play a role in this seeking process when we point others to the word of truth. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are to live lives of proclamation that point people to the great shepherd. But to be an effective instrument of God's seeking, we have to see people the way Jesus did. Because when Jesus looked at the tax collectors and sinners, What he saw were souls in need. Souls that were spiritually sick, that were impoverished. We cannot have the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees. We cannot look at somebody and say, oh, they're too far gone. They wouldn't be interested in the gospel, no. Nope. Or they're not deserving of the gospel. Do you know what they have done? If we entertain those ideas, we are going against the nature and the example of the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. And as his followers, may we never do that. We have to recognize lost souls for what they are. Lost souls. And that's serious. When we look out at the world, when we interact with those in our daily life, many, many, many of those people are in dire need of the gospel. But sometimes we just don't see that the way we need to. There was a preacher who gave an illustration that really stood out to me and helped me to view the world in the way it truly is spiritually. And the illustration started out with something you've probably heard many times. In fact, I've even said this earlier in the week. We need to view the world through spiritual lenses. But he took that illustration a step farther, and he really painted that picture of what it would look like to see the world in its true spiritual condition. He said, if you were to put on glasses that allowed you to see the world as it was spiritually, you would be shocked. It would be dark. It would be dreary. Trees would be a mangled mess. There would be screams and shouts. People would be bleeding out in the streets. Is it graphic? Yes. Does it make the point? Absolutely. The world is hurting. The world is lost. The world needs the gospel. And God looks at His children, His sheep, as tools in this seeking process. But we say, well, I don't know enough. We've mentioned earlier in the week that evangelism is going to look different for all of us. It is. We're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. But if you ever tell yourself you don't know enough, let me remind you of what you have in your hands. You have the words of life. You may not think you know enough. That's okay. The power has never been in us. I don't know all I need to know. But I know what this is. It's the Word of God. And if all you do is sit down with someone and simply read with them from the text, you are allowing God to do God's work. And if they ask you a question and you don't know, that's okay. You've presented them with this. And you can find out the answer to that question later. Just tell them I'll get back with you. I mentioned you have allowed God to do God's work. That came from another preacher who said we need to get out of the way and let the Spirit do the Spirit's work. And that really stuck out to me. So recognize what you have. And use this as God uses you to seek out lost souls. We also learn from these parables that repentance, it is a time for rejoicing. You may remember when you were first converted. You came up out of the waters and whew, that burden was off your shoulders. There was a smile on your face you couldn't get rid of. Everybody around you was smiling and hugging you. Why? There's reason to rejoice. A soul has been forgiven. You remember the Ethiopian? It says that when he came up out of the waters of baptism, Philip was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The burden had been lifted, his sins forgiven, his soul saved. And so we individually rejoice. But you know who else rejoices? Heaven. Jesus said twice in these parables, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or in the parable of the lost coin, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I cannot even begin to imagine the beauty of that picture. But imagine the rejoicing that takes place when you or a relative or a friend becomes a Christian. I can only imagine to what degree the rejoicing is in heaven. It's an amazing thought. And alongside the angels is the rejoicing of God. God rejoices over his people. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Again, I've said beautiful a lot tonight. This is another beautiful. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Our God is a God of emotion. And part of that is joy. Isaiah 65:19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." God rejoices. And again, why does heaven rejoice when one has been restored? Because something of great value has been restored. An imperishable soul. And again, we have to guard against poor thinking. Oh, well, this person is repenting, but it's all for show. They don't mean it. They've done this before. They'll be back in sin before you know it. Who are we to say something like that? When somebody who has fallen away comes back, or somebody enters into Christ for the first time, is baptized, and we say something like that, no. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. And we're not the judge of a person's heart. Only God can see the heart. So what's our responsibility when somebody repents? When what was lost has been found, we rejoice. We be the spiritual family that we're called to be. We be the community that surrounds them, that uplifts them, that strengthens them. Because repentance is a time for rejoicing. And then lastly, this is really a reiteration of the main point of the parables, and that is you are valuable to God. The shepherd left the 99 to go in search of the one. The one. Potentially traversing rugged terrain. Potentially searching for quite a bit of time. The woman searched diligently throughout her house to find the one coin. Because both understood that what was lost was valuable. And God sees you as valuable. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says that God desires all people to be saved. and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why does he desire that? Because he knows the value of your soul. Or as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does he want all to reach repentance? Because he knows the value of the soul. You are valuable in the eyes of God. And this is a message the world needs to hear. I find it amazing that we live in a society, in a period of time that thinks it's so advanced, that thinks it's made so much progress. Yet it seems that the world is becoming more and more depressed. There's more doom, there's more gloom, there's more hopelessness, there's more helplessness. The world is full of people who don't recognize that they're valued in the eyes of God. And it may be because the world has been told that they're nothing more than the product of billions of years of evolution, that they originated from a pool of sludge. Where's the value in that? Where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? Here's the reality. All of us, everyone out there, have all been fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. All of us have been made in the image of God. And yes, all of us have shattered that image. All of us are guilty of sin. But despite our shortcomings, despite the fact that, frankly, we have shattered that image, God still loves us enough that He was willing to make restoration possible. And He did that through His Son Jesus. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, innocence. Innocence, purity, holiness died for the unholy. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sees your soul as valuable. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has made it possible for your soul to be redeemed and for you to be seen as holy and righteous and pure and blameless in His eyes. And if you would come to Him tonight, you will be like that lost sheep or that lost coin. You will be of great value, redeemed. There will be great rejoicing. And not just here on earth, but among the heavenly host. If you're not a Christian, come to the Lord tonight. Recognize that He sees you as something to be redeemed and something to be cherished. And you can become a part of this wonderful spiritual family. You can enjoy the peace that only He provides, the hope that only He can give. Or maybe you've wandered astray. Maybe you've gone your own way. Again, God is searching for you, longing for you to come home. If there is anything that we can do for you of a spiritual nature this evening, we encourage you to please let it be known as together we stand and sing the song that's been prepared.